They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom.
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled. You want answers.
I want the truth.
You can't handle the truth. Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon.
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online. And here we are, coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker. This is the talk show Hell Hates. The more you listen, the more you know why. There's a list of articles I want to maybe address today. Some pretty interesting things going on in the world. But I had a little study today, a little personal Bible study, and I don't think I've ever done this before, so this will be kind of new. You know, when you study prophecy, you, excuse me, I just wolfed down some very quick lunch, and so let me cough and hack for a second, hang on. I tried to mute the microphone as much as possible. But anyway, when you study prophecy, you study things that are going to happen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, however, says, the thing that hath been is the thing that shall be. There is no new thing under the sun. And one of the favorite things that I really, really enjoy doing is comparing Old Testament with New Testament, or comparing First Coming with Second Coming. So, instead of us studying the Second Coming of Jesus Christ, I thought it was interesting studying the First Coming of Jesus Christ. So we can call this the first advent, or the first coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, get a King James Bible out, if you have one. If not, go to purebiblesearch.com. Download the free software for Windows, Linux, and Macintosh. And install away. You can even install it on multiple computers. I have multiple computers. Don't even ask me how many computers we have around here at Bethel Church Prophetic Research Ministry, but it's quite a few, for just about everything that we do here is on computer. And so, and I want to address something else too concerning that software and how superior it is to other forms of searching through the Bible. I got an email today and I responded back. So I'm going to tell you what the email was and how I responded. And in doing so, this is an advertisement for the software. Now, I'm not advertising it because we get paid for that. We don't get money. The software is free. The lady that donated all of her time and talents to that, Donna, the software lady, I send her emails every now and then saying, Donna, I don't think I've thanked you enough. And that software just, it saves people's lives. I'm not kidding you. Because it makes people free. When somebody behind a pulpit, or on a YouTube camera, or on a blog somewhere, if they're going to lie about God or about the Bible, I'm telling you, there is an army of fierce warriors out there who are armed with Pure Bible Search software, that if you try to lie about God, or you try to lie about Jesus, or lie about what's in the Bible, you're going to get caught. You are going to get caught. Because, and I'm drifting. I got so many things I want to say today. But I'm just telling you, if anybody in the world is wrong, the Bible corrects them. Before today's PMO and Tuesday's PMO, I'm playing a little bit of the video I made last week on questions concerning the flat earth issue. Bible questions. And by the way, the lady, quote-unquote Diane, responded, and she watched the video. She says, thank you. Very appreciative of, you know, of what I said in there, and it gave her something to think about. That's all I care about. It's all I ask is that you take the Word of God and you ponder it, you think about it, and you say, you know what, God's right, and everybody else is a liar, and everybody else is wrong, except for when they agree with God. So, but in that, the clip before the program today, she had copied and pasted in her email to me an article from a Flat Earth website. And I did a Google search, and I was able to find that particular article. And whoever wrote the article, and this, you know, it's a judgment call on my part, but she used King James on part of the article, but a different translation said what she wanted it to say better than the King James did. And I caught that. Because in some of the verses, the King James Bible did not say what the other translations said. And this causes people to veer off. If you navigate for a living, whether it's a ship, any kind of boat on a river or an ocean or a huge lake, like Lake Michigan, or you navigate by air. I have a friend of our ministry that is a commercial pilot, and he flies private jets, and he flies VIPs all over the place. He called me the other day from Bermuda, of all places, and I said, watch flying around that Bermuda area there. But he navigates. And now, modern times, they use all of these instruments to help them navigate. And apparently they just punch up certain things, and the navigation system will take them right to the location. But if that navigation equipment is off even a little, if you start out being aimed an inch off at the beginning, depending on how far you're going, by the time you get to where you think you should be, you're not there, because an inch turns into a mile, and it eventually turns into 100 miles. It is very important that if we're going to trust a book, that it be right in everything that it says, not just in most things it says. If these navigators got a set of charts, and they had an airport or a marine port on that chart, and that chart was off, can't find the location. If it's going to go to an island somewhere, Bermuda is an island. And if you leave Florida, Miami, and you're flying to Bermuda, and your chart is off when you leave Miami, you're not going to find Bermuda, and now you're out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, lost, because your map is wrong. And to me, that's how important it is. Because some say, all these little differences in the Bible, they're not much. They're not much to start out with. But over time, it gets worse. And so, anyway, I got an email from somebody. And they said, you know, Pastor, we watched your video about the human body, and you said 208 bones in the body, and you said the word temple or temples is 208 times in the King James Bible. However, all of the web or online Bible searches that we went to all listed 191. Well, that's a big difference. Big difference between 208 and 191. Number one, there are not 190, well, there are 191 bones in the Bible, or in the body, but there's more than that. So, what I said was, these, and I had a theory, what was going on. I said, these online searches are only giving you the number of verses that the word temple or temples is being used in the Bible. And sure enough, when I pulled up the Pure Bible Search software and did the search, that's how many verses came up, was 191. Because this is why we have our own software. Most of these Bible search programs do not care about giving you an accurate count. They're just going to tell you how many verses there are. And I think we deserve to know the right number. So I encouraged him to get the Pure Bible Search software. Do the word, type in the word temple with an asterisk, so it's going to search for temple or temples. Now, if you yourself do that search, temple or temples, temple with an asterisk, you're going to end up with the number 213. Well, that's five more than 208. So, am I wrong? No. Because what I did was I realized that there was some places in the Bible where it was referring to the side of the head, the temple of the head, not the temple where you worship. When I eliminated those five places where the word temple referred to the side of the head, you end up with 208, and that's the number of bones that are in the human body. So, accuracy means something. Pure Bible Search software, download it, Windows, Linux, Mac, free of charge, and enjoy. Matthew chapter 1. We're studying the first coming of Jesus Christ. So, let's just start reading here, and I'll throw in some commentary as we go along. By the way, appreciate the mug. Pastor Michael Hoggard, Ecclesiastes 7:27. Lo, this behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one to find out, counting one by one to find out the account. So I appreciate the mug and the coffee. All right, Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, here we go. We're not going to get too far because you know kind of where I'm going with this. Genesis chapter 5. The first occurrence of the word book in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 5, and it denotes a book of genetics. That's what a generation is. The next generation, my offspring, carry my genetics and my wife's genetics, and then they pass that down to their offspring and so on and so on. And that's what you see in Genesis chapter 5. And the connection here, of course, is in Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. Not male and female created he him. God's not a male and female, and neither was Adam. And blessed them and called their name Adam, which is why the woman takes the man's name. Right? And called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. And it gives this little story here. And then verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The 930th chapter of the Bible is Matthew chapter 1. It takes you literally comparing the beginning of Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam, compared to Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then you see that Adam lived 930 years, and Matthew 1 is the 930th chapter, and we know from studying the Bible that a comparison between Adam and Christ is highly significant because Adam is a proto-Christ. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, where we have the another lineage of Jesus given. Luke chapter 3 starts out in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. You follow that lineage to track it. There's 77 names here from Jesus all the way back to God. God is the last one mentioned. But it says of Adam in verse 38, Adam, which was the son of God. I like it. Because Adam then is a prophetic picture, foreshadowing, typology of Jesus Christ. So Paul says in I think it's in Romans 5, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you and I at birth bear the book of the generation of Adam. We have in us every base pair of my DNA came from the loins of Adam. So, I am Adam. You are Adam. We be Adam. That in itself means that we are born in sin. We are fashioned in iniquity. Born as automatic sinners. It's in our genetics. So, you remain in Adam. You will die as Adam. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ. So we go back to Matthew 1. In Christ, the book of the generation, singular, of Jesus Christ, you must be. It's a reason why we have an Old and a New Testament. You must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven born once. Pat Boone sang a song. My friend Tim Behrens and Al Gross used to play this song all the time on KJSL, the Salt and Light of St. Louis, AM 630, back when they did a program here in St. Louis. And he sang a song called Everybody Dies. And I love that song, and I cannot find it anywhere. But the lyrics go, just born once, die twice. Born twice, just die once. I love that. So the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now we all have life. And this particular genealogy of Jesus starts with the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it traces the lineage of Christ all the way back to Abraham. It does not go back beyond that. It just goes to Abraham. So it's interesting that this genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 starts out in numerical order at Abraham first, then Christ. But the one in Luke starts with Christ and goes backwards to Adam. But anyway, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, or Judah, and his brethren. The interesting thing here is, Christ is, even though he's high priest, he is of the line of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi. Paul makes a very clear statement in Hebrews when he talks about this. He says, here we have a high priest, and there's nothing in the Old Testament law about a priest coming from Judah. The only priests that were allowed had to be from Levi. So where does Christ get off calling himself a high priest? He was not a high priest after the order of Aaron. He was not a high priest ordained by Moses' law. He was a high priest ordained by Melchizedek. And that's going to come into play here in a little bit, which is why he's from the fourth born son of Jacob and not the third son. Third is three dimensions and applies to this earth. Four is the spiritual dimension, and it's not of this world, it's of heaven. So, verse 3, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Remember, Zerah was broke the womb first, and his, I think his hand came out of the womb of Tamar first. But then Perez came out, and they called him Perez because the name Perez means breach. And Christ came from the breach instead of the firstborn in this case. And there's a, I could talk about that for a while, but I won't. Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Do you remember that story? Because here we have Tamar, and then later on we're going to see... you know who I'm talking about. Rahab. We're going to see those two women played the harlot. I mean, we don't like to think of grandma as being a street prostitute. But that's what Tamar did. Tamar was angry with Judah anyway. Because Tamar had one of the sons of Judah. And he died before he could raise up seed. So Judah ordered that his second son marry Tamar and raise up seed to his brother, but he refused to do it, and he spilled his seed on the ground, and God killed him for that. And so, I'm trying to remember, it seems like Judah said, well, I can make more kids for you, and she's going, what do you want me to do, wait? So she plays a harlot, disguises herself, and goes into Judah himself. And raises up seed, and those, and there were twin sons in her, Zerah and Perez. Okay? But anyway, it's interesting to me that two women in this line of Jesus Christ were harlot women. One of which we know was saved. And I'll get to that in a minute. Tamar and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab. That's how you would say it in Hebrew, I guess. And here is, now, my little theory is that this Rahab fell in love with one of the spies. Can't prove it. But we know that Rahab was saved out of Jericho. Her and her house. Why? Because she believed the two. The two witnesses. One old, one new. She believed them both. And God saved her at the destruction of Jericho. To me, it's a picture of salvation. You believe God's testimonies, both Old and New Testament. And that faith, see, God was saving people by faith all the way back then. Moving right along here. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David, the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been wife of Urias. Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, King Josiah. Now, I have a little note in my old Bible here that Josiah, I have under here the number 46. I can't remember why I wrote that down. It's not that Josiah is the 46th name here, because there's only 42 in this lineage. So it'd be interesting to go back and look at the lineage. It's possible that King Josiah, the 8-year-old king, was the 46th generation from Adam. It'd be interesting. You can count that, actually, because now you have a record here of the lineage of Abraham all the way down. Abraham was the 20th in line from Adam, Isaac 21, Jacob 22, and the tribes of Israel 23. Dun-dun-dun. Interesting. Meaning Levi is the 23rd son in the lineage of Adam, and Levi was all about the law, death. Anyway, Josias begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now here's what's interesting. Verse 17 is going to divide up the lineage here. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. It's an interesting number. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So what we have here is we have Christ. And in verse 17, he's dividing up the lineage, his genealogy, into three different sets. The number three would represent sin, possibly. Christ inheriting all of this sin. I mean, look at these people. Abraham, David, Judah. All of these sinners in the fatherhood of Jesus. He inherited that, but he did not partake of that. So you could see it that way. Or you could see it as, even though he is the Son of Man, he is also the Son of God. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is why there would be three sets for the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Ghost. But then we have three sets of 14. Now, 14 is an interesting number. I don't have a huge understanding of it, but I go to the 14th chapter of the Bible. And I think part of the meaning of the number 14, it's possible that it could relate to, like, divine revelation. In other words, now that we have the 14, then the 14, then the 14 generations, you have the revelation of the Son of God. The mystery now, at the birth of Christ, the mystery of God is now revealed. And that is that something the Jews never considered. Even though they had it in their scriptures, they never considered that Messiah would actually be the Son of God. But now he's revealed as such, the Son of Man and the Son of God. But then in Genesis chapter 14, if you look at verse 18, we have the order, we have Melchizedek mentioned. Paul in Hebrews writes about Melchizedek. And there's some that say Melchizedek is in fact Christ. And you can see it from the scriptures. I tend to think that Melchizedek was an angel, a high-ranking angel, and there is an angelic order of heavenly priests that the tribe of Levi was modeled after. Let me give an example. Who was it that was only allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant? It was the tribe of Levi. And those four Levite priests carrying the Ark on their shoulders are a picture of those four angels that are the chariot wheels of the throne of God. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. You also see in the book of Revelation angels giving attendance to, there's one angel giving attendance to the altar. And he gets a coal from the altar and throws it down to the earth, and all these things happen. So we know that there are angels who are a priesthood attending to the service of God in heaven. The Levite priests are an example and picture of that. This angelic priesthood is named after Melchizedek. Instead of it being the order of Aaron, it is the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is first revealed in Genesis chapter 14. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread. Isn't it sad that nasty cigarettes are named after this? And I'm not hitting the drums button either. I hate cigarettes. I hate them. Salem is Shalom, peace. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. To me, this is interesting. Here, this priest of God, this angel of God, is here on earth. And he blesses Abraham. At this time, Abram, not Abraham. He blessed Abram. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And did we see Abram giving tithes of all? Abram, who was a wealthy man, had his servants go out and set out one-tenth of his herd of sheep, one-tenth of his herd of cattle, one-tenth of his grain, one-tenth of his gold. Where it goes beyond that, I don't know. But Abram at this time did not hold anything back. Now, there's argument about tithes. Is tithing for the Christian church? And they say, well, we're not told to. Are you told not to? Because you have clear examples, both in the law and before the law. Abram was before Moses. There was no law given that said Abram had to give. Melchizedek did not come to him and say, give me a tenth of everything you have and I'll let you live. This was no shakedown. This was no commandment. You know why Abram did it? Same reason you and I are supposed to. Because he wanted to. Now, if you do it because you have to, that takes all the joy out of it. God will bless you. God will love you. But it takes the joy out of it. When you give because you want to, you don't need a thank you. When you give because you have to, you say, why aren't you going to thank me? I give candy to my grandkids, and I don't care if they say thank you or not. My joy comes from giving what I have to bless them, and their eyes light up and they see the candy I got. Now, my daughters will say, tell Papa thank you. Thank you, Papa. Okay. Sometimes they don't. I don't care. I give it to them anyway because I love them. Anyway, so you have a revelation. Again, some say that Jesus is Melchizedek. I tend to think that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, but Jesus is the high priest. So it could be said that you have a sort of a mini revelation of Jesus here in Genesis chapter 14. So, you know, without spending a lot of time on this particular number, if you have a better idea of what the number 14 means, if you're watching this on YouTube, write it in the comment section. Tell us and the world what you think about the number 14, all right? So anyway, let's move on. Now, in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, it was done this way, is what that means. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, underline this, before they came together. Before they did. Why is that? Why is that important? Because it's a prophecy. Okay? Let's see here. V-I-R-G-I. There we go. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, as we read down, you're going to see the connection here between that verse and what we just read. It's very important that we know that Jesus came as a result of what the Holy Ghost did and not what Joseph did. Very important that we know that. So, Matthew, writing by inspiration of the Holy Ghost says, I'm going to make sure that everybody knows that Mary was that virgin. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, let's do something fun here. If you have your Pure Bible Search software out, type in the phrase Holy Ghost. You should come up with exactly 90 times in the King James Bible. Now, here's what's interesting. How long does a woman carry a child in her womb? For how many months? And every pregnant woman would say, 9 months too long, okay? 9 months. Nine is the number for fruit bearing. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Oh, I love this. Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful. Be fruitful. You got the Pure Bible software out? Type in the phrase, be fruitful. Nine times exactly. But then, we're not done. Then, in the rest of Genesis 9, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see, in veiled form, the first coming of Jesus Christ. Let me read it. It's in veiled form. You have to know, this is here a little. You have to know there a little. Oops, sorry. You have to know there a little in order to reveal it. God said, verse 9, and I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. A covenant. It's a promise. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant. This is the sign. Which I make, but you see, it's all about a sign. That verse in Isaiah 7, behold, I give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Jesus was a sign. A symbol, a token. Okay? Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when, not if, when, I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And every Bible-believing Christian goes outside because somebody says, there's a rainbow out here. And we go outside and we look at it. And sometimes a tear comes to our eye.
Because we remember that God loves us so much that He made a promise. And to this day, God's kept that promise. I will never, ever again destroy this earth with water. I'm going to do it with fire next time, but not anymore with water. So He said, when I bring the cloud over the land, study clouds. Study clouds in the Bible. You can study them atmospherically because I promise you, I don't know much about clouds. But it'd be a good study, wouldn't it? Study how clouds form, what kind of clouds there are, what layers of the atmosphere they're in, how many layers of the atmosphere there are. I don't know, but study clouds in the Bible. Because there's one place where God, the enemy, is going to come in like a cloud over the land. And God said, when that enemy comes, if you'll, like a storm, if you look up, watch and see if you don't see the token of my covenant in that cloud. When Jesus comes, He's coming in the clouds, people. He's coming in the clouds. So, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the boast shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the boast shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And what is a rainbow? I mean, it's light. It's the sun's light. And who is the sun in the Bible? It's Christ. He is the sun of righteousness arising with healing in His wings. So here is the sun and its light shining through the water droplets that are in those clouds, and those water droplets then take the light like a prism and separates out the bands of light. Because what's interesting to me is that you have all these different colors that when you put them all together, you get white. If I were to take that many crayons of those exact colors, melt them together, I promise you, I would not make a white crayon. So how that works is beyond me. I just know that there's seven of them. Seven different bands of color that you see in a rainbow. That rainbow, look at Ezekiel 1. Look at Ezekiel 1. Now, I was going to talk about all the bad stuff going on in the world, but it's just, I'm enjoying this better. Ezekiel 1, in verse 26, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. It's because we were created in God's image. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins upward, even from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard the voice of one that's, I guarantee you, if you saw that, you would be on your face in a heartbeat. Because that's God. Turn to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. I'm bringing this all back to the first coming of Jesus. Because the first coming of Jesus foreshadows the second coming of Jesus. Exodus 16. Exodus 16, write this down in your Bible, 66. Genesis has 50 chapters. Now you're 16 above 50. That makes, this is the 66th chapter of the Bible. Guess what's here? Look at verse, look, oh, wow. Wow. Look at verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread. Rain. Rain. Bread. From heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. You remember what Deuteronomy says? That God's doctrine distills as the rain. And this is the 66th chapter of the Bible. Now look at verse 7. Seven bands of color. Verse 7. And in the morning, then ye shall see what? The glory of the Lord. For that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? So look in verse, let's see here. Where is it that I'm missing it. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. I'm missing it. I know it's in here somewhere. The sixth day, twice as much. But, you know, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. Verse 10. It came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked together toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. A rainbow appeared. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. When Jesus comes, He's coming in the clouds. The glory of the Lord is going to appear in the clouds, people. And what are we? According to Hebrews 12, seeing then that we are compassed about with so great cloud of witnesses. All right, now back to Matthew. I wasn't done with this Holy Ghost thing. She conceived child of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, that phrase, 90 times exactly. And there are, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 fruits of the Spirit, and that's in the 9th book of the New Testament, Galatians. 9 gifts of the Spirit. 9 fruits of the Spirit. How old was Sarah when she gave birth to her child of promise? 90 years old. Exactly. Wow. And Sarah is the type of us. Because Sarah and Isaac in her, Isaac is the new man that's hidden in the old man. You see it? That's why God waited 90 years in Sarah to give birth to that child of promise, because she represents the old man. You could say she represents the Old Testament. But she represents the old man who's weak and frail and cannot do anything, way past her years of childbearing. Some would say, never going to happen. Never going to happen. I tend to be that negative person all the time. That's never going to happen. And then God does it. But that's what Sarah is. She's a type of us who have the old man, but we have the new man inside of us. So the old man is getting older every day and is ready to pass away. But the new man is renewed every single day. All right, back to Mary. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, divorce her. Even though they were just espoused. That was a legal, espousement was a legal thing. Even some judges, I learned this from Judge Judy. Judge Judy says, every judge is different, but she said, when an engagement ring is given, it's given by the man to the woman in anticipation of marriage. It is a token of the covenant of marriage. And she says, if the woman backs out of the engagement, she better give that ring back or she'll lose it in Judge Judy's courtroom. That's how she sees it. And Judge Judy Scheindlin is, well, I'll just say she's not very Gentile, is she? Maybe that's that Jewish mindset in her, but she sees engagement as a legal covenant. Not having necessarily the same force as marriage, but she sees it nonetheless as a legal covenant. And if a woman accepts a ring of engagement and does not follow through with the marriage, she is obligated to give that ring back, because that's what it's for. Anyway, so Joseph would have started divorce proceedings against her to put her away. But while he thought on these things, verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Did Joseph believe God? Oh, yeah. Because if he didn't believe what he heard, he would have divorced her. He would have said, and rightly so, he would have thought that she went out messing around on him and got herself pregnant. And he would go, it ain't my son, and put her away as a harlot. But the Holy Ghost said, no. And I got to do this. The Mormon Church, back in the 80s, produced this cartoon film of what the Mormon Church's version of this. It has Elohim, God, going to Mary's house. I'm not kidding you. Knocking on the door.
Hey, baby.
Going into that makes me angry. It makes me angry. God did not do that to Mary. She was a virgin. And the Holy Ghost wrote the book of the DNA of Jesus Christ inside her womb. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know what the name Jesus means? It means he shall save his people from their sins. That's what it means. It's based on Joshua or Yahshua, the name Joshua, the name Hosea, the name Isaiah. They all have, they're all of the same Hebrew root word, which means to save or salvation. So the name Jesus literally means the Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. And it's based upon that Hebrew word for Savior. So the Jews, in calling, you know, if you speak Hebrew and that's your language, you know, let's say that I named my daughter Avalon, which I didn't. The word Avalon literally means apple. So if I named her that same name in English, I would name her Apple. Come here, Apple. Apple, come here. Apple, bring me an apple. Or if I said to her sister, hey, Pear, bring apple to me. Dad, you mean my sister, or do you want an apple to eat? But anyway, my point is, when they called Jesus' name, they were calling him Savior. I love that. Because I love it, but the Jews didn't. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, an interesting point that I thought about years ago, I've never seen any place, anywhere, even though Isaiah 7 said, when the virgin conceives, we're going to call his name Emmanuel. Even though Matthew then brings the second witness about and says, Jesus is the one conceived of the virgin. And we're going to call his name Emmanuel. My thing is, when, anywhere, in the four Gospels and New Testament, is he called that? Not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke, not in John. In other words, after he's born, nobody is calling Jesus Emmanuel. So you might say, well, okay, Pastor, why not? Why didn't they call him Emmanuel? I think it's because that name is being held over for his second coming. You see, because if the Bible said they are going to call his name Emmanuel, then that's exactly what's going to happen. It is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. And so therein brings this issue of when we see prophecies in the Old Testament, and we see in, like, the four Gospels, what looks like a fulfillment of it. It is only a partial fulfillment. Yes, a virgin conceived. Of that we have no doubt. But since his name was never, nobody ever called him Emmanuel. Not Paul, not Peter, not James, not John, not any of the disciples, any of the New Testament writers, nobody in their preaching did they ever refer to him as Emmanuel. I think that that verse, that prophecy, is being held to be fulfilled at his second coming. So, when you're reading Old Testament prophecies, I think it's wise to understand that even though, like in the place where Herod kills all the children, and it says that was, you know, fulfilling the prophet Jeremiah who's saying, you know, Rachel's weeping for her children. If you go read that area where that verse is from, you'll see there was all kinds of things that God said was going to happen that never happened. So what does that mean? I think it's reserved for the timing of his second coming. It's been fulfilled in part. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we know in part and see in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So, his name is Emmanuel. But I think that name is reserved for the second coming, because then truly, for 1,000 years, God will live among men, and men will know him to be God. He'll be worshipped as God and revered as God. His godhood will never be questioned by anybody, except, of course, the Jehovah's Witness. And they'll be doing it while they're screaming in agony. Anyway, then verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took him unto his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Did Joseph then, after Mary's time of purification after she gave birth, did Joseph then know his wife, Mary? Yeah. Because the Bible says he knew her not until Jesus was born. And then we also know by Scripture that Jesus had half brothers. They were the true sons of Joseph and Mary, but Jesus was not the son of Joseph. Luke chapter 3 makes that very clear, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. But he was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary. But he was the son of God. Now let's look at Luke chapter 2, I guess, Luke chapter 2. Now here's an interesting thing, that Luke and Matthew, you have four Gospels. Luke and Matthew are two Gospels that when they begin their story, they begin at the birth of Jesus. And they both contain the lineage of Jesus, which I think is interesting. Mark and John do not contain the birth of Jesus, nor the lineage of Jesus. Mark and John both begin, as far as the story of Jesus' life, they both begin when Jesus is 30 years old at the baptism of John. Look at it like this. We know that in DNA, adenine is paired with thymine and doesn't pair with cytosine or guanine. We know that cytosine and guanine pair with one another, but they cannot pair with either adenine or thymine. Never happens. So look at it like this. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. So you have in your DNA, of course, adenine, guanine, cytosine, thymine. Thymine being different because it only exists in DNA. But when DNA is a single strand, I mentioned this the other day, when it's single strand, thymine is not present. Uracil is. So that's what makes thymine different than the other three base pairs. John, of course, being different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because John's storyline is different, the wording is different, the way he speaks is different. It's uniquely John, and you see it, but it's unique and different from the synoptic Gospels. But then, you can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see then that two of those Gospels match each other because they both give the lineage of Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus Christ. While Mark and John begin when Jesus is 30 years old. You see what I'm saying? Cytosine and guanine link together because there's a similarity between them. Adenine and thymine link together because there's a similarity between them as well. So it could be said that cytosine and, let's say, guanine are Matthew and Luke. And adenine and thymine, because thymine has to be John, because it's the one that's different. Mark and John are adenine and thymine in this. See, I mean, when you get down even to the specifics of what makes Mark different from Matthew and Luke different, okay, from Mark, or what you see the same similarity in adenine, guanine, adenine and thymine, and guanine and cytosine. All right. Anyway, now Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also, I used to have this whole thing memorized. I'd forgotten part of it. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You know how many times Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible?
49 times. 7 times 7. It's like the phrase, Word of God. 49 times. 7 times 7.
And Bethlehem means what? Beth is house. Lechem
is bread.
And in this case, who's the bread?
Jesus said, I'm the bread which comes down from heaven.
Because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. That means we're in 9 months. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. My friends, God picked the very day and the very hour for Jesus' first coming. Now, back in the old days, before modern medical science got involved in childbirthing, a woman would know in a general way about when her child was going to be born, but the day and the hour were never known. You see what I'm saying? But when the waters issue forth, it always happens after that. Even in modern childbirthing, doctors like to have most of the control over that. And so most gynecologists now will say, we will bring you in to the office on October the 12th, be here at 7 a.m. in the morning, and we will induce labor. They like to have that control over every aspect of childbearing and childbirthing. Okay, they don't want to get up in the middle of the night because you went to the ER because you're fixing to have a baby. Now, they might have to, but they like to have as much control as possible. And they'll give this medicine called Pitocin that gets the contraction started. But after a while, if that doesn't work, they have one trick that 90% of the time it works. That is, break the bag of water. Once the water bag is broken, the woman's body knows exactly what to do after that, and almost without fail. Sometimes it doesn't work, but almost without fail, that child's going to be born. Okay? And what I'm saying is that we're told in the Bible the same thing. We do not know the day and the hour. But we and everybody else can tell a woman who's in her 9th month. The woman herself knows. She's been counting the weeks. And what's a mystery to me is, even though it's 9 months, it's 40 weeks. 40. That's an important number in the Bible. It was 40 days that the waters issued forth in the flood. Anyway, my point is this. Can we say that we are in the 9th month, figuratively speaking, concerning the second coming of our Lord? I don't know. Could very well be. But I think we'll know. I think we'll know, like a woman knows. I think we'll know. Now, here's what I like. And if so, that while they were there, verse 6, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Why does it tell you that? In fact, if you look down to when the shepherds were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, verse 11, the angel says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, why is the Bible, number one,
have to fill in this little detail, because I don't think there are any accidental words or any filler words in the Bible. Why does the Bible have to tell you that he was in swaddling clothes? Wouldn't you automatically just know that? Why does the angels give that exact sign? You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Why is the Bible going out of its way to mention twice now the swaddling clothes? Job tells us why. I still want to get a little tear in my eye when I think about this and think about the day that I saw this in my King James version of the Bible. Job 38. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job would say, I wasn't even born yet. Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? If thou knowest. Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Who did that? Well, God did that, right? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? How are the rock pillars underneath our feet held together? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Who did that? Where wast thou, he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you when they sang together, Job? Or Job, who shut up the sea with doors? Are you looking at that verse? When it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? You see what God just did? He just associated the childbirth process with the flood of Noah. He just linked that together in your mind. And you say, well, I don't know about that. You want a second witness? Hold your place there in Job, because we haven't got to the good part yet. Turn to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. I have a daughter who Isaiah 54 is her chapter. She loves it. She says, Dad's the story of my life. Look in verse 8 of Isaiah 54. Actually, in verse 1, sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. So this whole chapter is about birthing a baby. And you look in verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this breaking forth, you know, in childbirth, is as the waters of Noah unto me. You love that like I do? For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. See, he linked it with Noah here. So in Job 38, Job, who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as it had issued out of the womb? Then, verse 9, right? 9 months. Genesis 9, the bow in the cloud. The Lord is coming with clouds. The Lord appeared in the clouds, right? Job 38:9, when I made the cloud the garment thereof and thick darkness. And what's that word? Swaddle. You know what he's saying here? That the clouds of the earth are the swaddling clothes. When Mary wrapped Jesus in the swaddling clothes, the symbolism is that's Jesus coming in the clouds. It's a foreshadowing of his second coming. And there is one Bible in the whole world that you can get that from. No other. Just one. The swaddling clothes of Jesus are the clouds and thick darkness that God swaddled the earth with. And I made an illustration of this one time, and I'm just going to say it again. You may not agree. Okay? Let's say that this really is the earth. Flat pancake. A frisbee. Geo frisbee. According to them, the clouds lay on top like this. They're up here. And yet, every mama in the world knows this. For all of human history, every mama knows. See, that child's been in the womb 9 months. It's been held together like this. And when a child, a newborn baby especially, is laid out like that, they don't like it. They cry, they squeal, because it does not give them the comfort that they're looking for. And so every mother in the world learns the skill of not just laying a blanket on top of the baby, because that doesn't do it for that baby. It's not the same. Laying a blanket on a baby is not swaddling it. When you swaddle a baby, you take that baby and you wrap him up like a burrito. Tight. And it's almost like you've got it so tight and knit together, you can almost carry him around like this. Here's my baby. But see, then that baby is secure and safe because it's been swaddled. That's how... Where's my... Here it is. This is swaddling the earth. Wrapping it around it completely like a mother does a baby with its swaddling clothes. And God himself used that phrase. I didn't come up with that. God did. Because God knew what he did with the earth, with all the clouds. He covered the earth in swaddling clothes. He swaddled the earth, which is this. Okay? Anyway, back to Luke. No, you know what let's do? Let's go to John now. Let's go to John. We're dealing with the first coming of Jesus Christ. So, John chapter 1. I love it. Because it starts out with the same three words as the Bible does. In the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So John 1:1, in the beginning. Now watch this. For those who have been misled, misguided, falsely taught, and they just accepted it because that's the church that they go to, or that's the guru they follow on the internet or whatever, or you've been told that Jesus is not eternal, that Jesus is not God, and that Jesus was created at the very beginning of the creation, and then when God created Jesus, Jesus could create the rest of the world. You see, the Jehovah's Witness believe that, and they're, of course, they're wrong. They're way wrong. That's why they had to insert one letter into John 1:1. A God. Because it goes back to this heresy that's been around for 2,000 years, the Gnostic heresy. That God cannot create matter, because matter is evil, and God cannot touch
touch matter. It's evil. So God had to create a series of half-gods. Semi-gods. Demigods is the word. And when God created one, that one created a lesser one, and that one created a lesser one, and that one created a lesser one. It's kind of like Half-Life. So this second god is half god, the third god is a quarter god, the fourth god is an eighth god, the fifth god is a 16th god, the sixth god is a 32nd god. At some point then, they created Jesus so that he then could create matter. Because God couldn't be touched with matter. That's a stupid! That's just wrong. Because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, but in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Or, in the beginning, the Word was. It already was. You want a second witness to that? You don't believe me? One passage come to mind, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He already am before Abraham was. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying not to the Pope. Right? Not to the Pope. He's praying to the Holy Father, which is not the Pope. Can I get an amen out of some of y'all? Jesus said, let's see here, John 17, verse 5, O now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see it? Jesus was already with the Father in full glory before the world was, not after or not at the same time. So the second witness to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word already was. Jesus and the Father being before the creation. Malachi, in the King James Bible. Malachi, and I was studying Malachi yesterday. Micah, the other M prophet. Micah chapter 5, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The NIV says, whose origins have been of old, from ancient times. That also is stupid. Whoever wrote that was stupid, and whoever believes it needs to get right with God. Because in the NIV, they're saying that Jesus had an origin in times, ancient times. But the King James says, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting in the past, everlasting. So, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, my friends, this Bible, and Jesus, he's saying it right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So ask me what I believe about my Bible. It's the Word. It's the Word. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now he says it again. It was already there. This is the doctrine of the pre-existence of Christ. He always has been Christ. And he's always been God's son. Always. Now, the reason I bring that up, Finnis Dake. Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, Dake's Bible. Well, that guy drives me nuts. Dake insisted that Christ didn't become the Son of God until Bethlehem. He's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong. I can show it to you. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Look at verse 12. Kiss who? The Son. Kiss the Son. He was already the Son in the Old Testament. He didn't become the Son at Bethlehem. That's stupid. Anyway, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Now, think about that. All things were made by Him, meaning Christ, the Word. It is the Word of God that brings the creation into being. Which is why I think and believe and say that I think the Bible, some say, well, you know, the Bible is not a science textbook. And I'm not necessarily bashing those who say that. I am of the opinion that the Bible, in fact, is a science textbook. In fact, it is the science textbook. I think that in this Bible is the blueprints for everything in the creation. The design, the technical schematics, the precise details. I think we have but to find it in here. My friend, who is a medical doctor, is the one who introduced me to the idea that DNA was the book being mentioned in Psalm 139:16. And I went, and I didn't know anything about DNA back then, because, you know, you're learning this in school and you're going, I don't see why I have to know this if I'm going to be an auto mechanic. Yeah, but, and some of you guys are auto mechanics, right? But in Christ, you're more than that, aren't you? So don't you wish you'd, I do. I wish I would have listened a lot more when I was in school. Because now I have to go back and reteach myself things that I should have learned back then. Anyway, I think, I was talking about DNA. DNA's in the Bible. And then the way DNA is fashioned and formed is in the Bible. The way it's held together, the way it connects together. These two rungs here, phosphorus and sugar, the Bible tastes like sugar. And it gives light. That's the phosphorus. And I think if you learn about the creation and the science of the creation, the physics of the creation, and you believe the Bible, I think you'll see that not all science is evil. Not all of the findings of medical science, physics, geology, not all of those things are anti-Bible. I actually kind of think don't misunderstand the word, but the word embarrassing when Christians say, I don't believe science, I only believe God. It's almost like the way God made everything does not match the rules of physics. It's very simple in many ways to understand the knowledge and the science of the creation. And when we find these things out, we know from the Bible, we can see it in the Bible, we're going, they match. Now, I know that things like evolution, that's false science. Science falsely so-called. And clearly there are things that people come up with that are against the Bible. But just because it's science, that doesn't mean it's evil. I think the very blueprints of every quark, every Higgs boson, every electron, proton, neutron, every atom, every design of everything, I think it's in this Bible somewhere. We have but to search for it. Okay? So, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And I think you look at examples like, I want to give you something to think about. A little theory I've been pondering. Questions I have. It's okay to ask God questions, isn't it? Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Who is, according to the Bible, the Son? The S-U-N. Who's the Son? Okay. Look at all the places in the Bible where Jesus is characterized in some way as the Son. Like where He said, I'm the light of the world. Well, that's the Son. Okay. Genesis chapter 1 on day 4, the greater light that rules over the day. That's the Son. So look at other places, like Jesus' countenance shining like the sun. And Psalm 19, the heavens are like a tabernacle for the sun. And it's interesting that when they built the tabernacle, everything went east to west, just like the sun goes. So there's a match there. When they set the tabernacle down, when they're wandering in the wilderness and they set the tabernacle down, how did they arrange the tribes? What is it that, according to the Bible, the sun is in the midst of? Study things like that, and if you got any comments on anything I said, leave it in the comment section on YouTube. Now, there's a reason why people say that if you watch a YouTube video, they say, if you got any interest in it, then write your comment down here. There's a reason why we say that. YouTube generates, it rates videos. And it rates them on various things. One of the things that they rate it on is the amount of chatter, the amount of comments that are made. So if you're searching for something, some of the videos will rate higher, or the AI of your search will direct certain videos to you because both the video and the comments under that video matched closely to what you were searching for. So what it does, if anybody happens to be searching for things related to the sun or whatever on YouTube, then there would be a greater chance that they may find this particular video or some of the others I've done. So it just kind of helps out. It's your way of helping the ministry, helping us get the word out. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's what you see in on day 1 of creation. In fact, let's go back and read that, Genesis 1. The light shined in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Here's what that means. Here's what I think that means. Now, you might have a different theory on this. One of the meanings is sometimes you can give verses to somebody all day long, and they're just going to look at you like a mule looking at a new gate. They're not going to believe it. They have no idea what you're talking about, and they don't care. They don't want to know. So, in that sense, the darkness comprehending it not, the light ran right into the darkness, and the darkness said, you can just stop right there. If you look in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What causes waves on the ocean or a large lake? What causes waves? Wind does. Not the tides. Waves. It's the wind blowing across the top of the water, and that water just builds up more and more energy. As the larger the body of water, the larger the waves are going to be. That's why on lakes, you have little bitty waves. But you go to the ocean, like the Atlantic or the Pacific, especially out in the Pacific, because the Pacific is huge, the more wind you have blowing across the water, the bigger the waves are going to be. And I think there's something in physics there in verse 2. Things in the universe have frequencies. The word frequency is not in the Bible, but the word wave is. And that's, frequencies refer to waves. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Four words. And in the fourth gospel, who is that light? It's Jesus. And notice that in God's creation of light, he did not blow magic pixie dust into the air to create light. He did not stir up a cauldron and it exploded. There was not a big bang. God spoke. And his word is light. You see, because on day one of creation, there is no sun and there is no moon. So you have light, but you have the true source of light, which is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So, you have evening, you have morning, you have a division, a clear division between light and day. To me, that is John 1, where it says, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was no mingling. What I see in John 1 is no mingling between light and darkness. And you have no mingling of light and darkness in Genesis chapter 1. There's a clear division. Are you listening to me, saints? There is and should be a clear division between who you are and who the rest of the world is. Clear division. There should be a difference, the same difference as there is between night and day. Between the way you think, the way you talk, the way you live, the way you work, the way you worship. There should be a clear difference between you and the world. The world does not want to act like us, do they? No, they want nothing to do with righteousness. And I also think that God's people should not want to live like the world. Because when, watch this now, when supposedly Christians, church people, when they live exactly the way the world doesn't comprehend that, do they? They're going, I thought you were like a Christian. And you're asking me for marijuana? Or you're here, I show up at the bar, and there you are sitting at the bar already. I thought you were a Christian. They don't comprehend. And they shouldn't have to. There should be a absolute difference between us and them. Because even before there was a sun and a moon, there was day and night. God was able to separate light from darkness because the light shines and the darkness does not comprehend it. The darkness says, stop right here. Don't go any further. I don't know what that is, but we don't want it over here. Now back to John 1. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of, now for the first time, in verse 7, the word light with the L is capitalized. I wonder how many times the light is capitalized. Hit case sensitive 5 times. One time in the Old Testament, it's at the beginning of a sentence. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. That's pretty cool. I like it. But the rest of them are clustered together. So you have, remember how God did this. On day one of creation, God said, let there be light. Notice the number 4. We're in the fourth gospel. And so notice starting in verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light, capital L. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I don't have the graphic of it, but remember, the scientists discovered that at the exact moment, the male seed pierces the egg of the woman, and the genetics from the man and the genetics or the genes from the woman, the 23 from the man and the 23 of the woman, cleave together, a spark of light shines in that egg. I saw that and I worshiped God. You ought to worship God. That He already wrote that down in the Bible 2,000 years later. Man discovers what God already said. That light is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Because it happens every time a child is conceived. Think about the woman's egg and the man's seed. Seed is the word of God. The entrance of thy words giveth light, the Bible says. See? Not all science is evil. Now, I'm pretty sure the people who discovered and filmed, you know, the poof of light, I'm pretty sure they don't know John 1, and they probably don't even believe in God, and they never really made the connection. But I did. We did. The people that I did not see that. Somebody sent that to me. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Isn't that true? Turn to Romans 1. He was in the world. The world was made by him. Isn't it interesting that mankind kicked out the creator of this world? It's like a guy builds a house, gets it all ready to be moved into, gets the title on the house, and he says, next Monday I'm going to start moving my stuff in here. And he shows up next Monday, and there's already people living in it. And he's going, you're in my house. And everybody in there is saying, excuse us, this is our house. No, I built it. No, you keep your religion out of this. This house built itself. And so they kick out the builder out of his own house. And that's what they did to Jesus. He was in the world and the world was made by him. But, what does it say? But the world knew him not. Romans chapter 1. The Bible says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I don't have the answer for this, but I think that every man and woman in the world
in some way that I do not understand, hold the truth of the Creator, of Jesus Christ, the Godhead. They see it every day in the creation. They acknowledge it not. I think everybody on some sort of conscious or subconscious level knows the Creator. But they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And on the surface, they just refuse to admit it. Because that which may, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Not now, because that answers the question. Well, you know, what about in the Amazon jungle? You have that there was a missionary, a young man that got killed recently because he wanted to visit this island out in somewhere in the Indian Ocean somewhere. One of these secluded tribes that viciously do not want anybody on their island. And they will kill just about anybody who tries to show up on that island. This young man, out of pure love, went to try to teach them about Jesus, and they killed him. Some would say, well, see, they've never heard the preacher preach, so I think they're going to go to heaven. If that were the case, why then did Jesus tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature? Why did he tell us to do that? If they automatically go to heaven because of ignorance. God says in His Word, God has showed it unto them. And I believe what God said. They are going to die in their sins, having on some level known the truth and rejected it. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Remember what happens when light goes into a dark place. The dark kicks it out, says, well, we don't understand you. Get out. You can't. That's what happened when this native tribe had the light of the gospel brought to them in the form of this young, zealous missionary who really thought that he could go and make a difference in these people's lives, and they killed him. But I'll tell you, the people in history who have tried the hardest to teach and preach people Jesus Christ, they've all been slaughtered. There is so much darkness in this world that they, not only do they not comprehend the light, they hate it and don't want it around. Because then it reveals their darkened heart and the evil intentions of the human heart. It reveals that. And you know as well as I do, let's say you've got a corrupt politician linked in with a mafia boss or something like that, and some young, zealous reporter is going around digging up everything that he can find on this corrupt politician and the mob boss that he's linked into. And he's going to write a story and have it published in the New York Times. The
corrupt politician gets with the mob boss and says, listen, we got a young hotshot reporter that knows way too much. What are we going to do about it? Do you think they're going to say, well, you know, it's freedom of the press. I mean, he's got to be, you know, we can't get involved in that. We can't do anything about that. That'd be wrong. Are you kidding me? They're going to kill that guy. They're going to try to buy him off, or they'll kill him. In Mexico, my friend Tim Barron's going down there handing down tracts, talking to police officers down there. And they told him, they said, you know, what choice do we have? The government pays us $300 a month to be a police officer. The cartels pay us $5,000 a month to work for them and be a police officer. It's either that, or they systematically work their way up, killing everybody in my family until they get to me. So we have people throughout history who've tried to bring light to this world. And this world not only despises them, it has them killed. Had a good conversation with a friend of our ministry today, reminding me about the atrocities by one particular religious organization in this world that consistently has killed and spilled the blood of anybody who does not agree with their doctrine. Can you take a guess and who I might be referring to? Their initials are Vatican. Okay? That's what their initials are. The Vatican hates the light, which is why they hate the source of that light, which is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, the Catholic Church, guess what Bible is on their list of banned books? Some of you already know. Chris Pinto discovered it. The front of a Catholic Bible. And an article written to Catholics. See, Catholics, they can't just read the Bible on their own. They have to have a lot. They have to have the Vatican looking over their shoulder telling them what to believe while they're reading the Bible. And there was an article in this Catholic Bible that was entitled Forbidden Books. And it said, there are some books that we forbid you to read. Any Bible not approved by the Vatican, including and especially the King James Version of the Bible. They named it by name. Do you know why? The King James is light. And their doctrines and their deeds, like priests pedophiling on young congregants, altar boys, getting them to talk dirty in the confessional. See, they don't want that brought to light, do they? They don't want their billions and billions and billions of dollars in bank accounts all over the world. They don't want that brought to light either. They want you to consider them as a poor church, so you donate large sums to them. And they want you to think that in donating large sums to them, then you get points in heaven. You'll get out of purgatory a lot quicker. So they don't want guys like William Tyndale watching a Catholic priest force a widow and her children out of their own home and farm because her husband died, and that priest convinced that woman that her husband was screaming in agony in purgatory, and all it takes is a mass to be said with his name on it so that graces would be given and he would get out of purgatory quicker. What's it cost? Your farm. So they're the ones who steal widows' houses. And no, not William Tyndale, but John Wycliffe
John Wycliffe saw it happen. He saw them stealing widows' houses, and he said, that's not right. If they just had a Bible in their language, because at that time the only Bible allowed was in Latin, and nobody knew Latin except the Roman Catholic priests. And he said, if I can just print a Bible in English, they would be able to read it, or it could be read to them by somebody. And they would be free from that. And the Catholic Church hated John Wycliffe so bad that even after his death, they had a trial. And they found him guilty of heresy. And they dug his bones up out of the grave and burnt them to ashes. Just because. Why? Because he wanted to shine light in a dark place, and the darkness said, uh-uh. There'll be no light here. And God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. There is no light in them at all. So now Christ, he's coming back, people. Just like Moses. Moses comes the first time, they reject him. Moses comes the second time, but this time he comes and his face is shining like the sun in his strength. Jesus is coming back, and the light of his countenance, the light of his face, is going to shine, and I believe the whole world is going to see Jesus appearing in the clouds and us with him. That's just part of the story of the first coming of Jesus Christ. There's so much there. There is so much there. Maybe I'll cover it. We'll talk about some more of this some other time. But boy, what a great study in the Word of God. You take these things now and you spread out and just go everywhere in the Bible. Study clouds. Study the glory of the Lord. Study, what else did we talk about? Study water issuing forth. You're going to see all of these things pointing to the first and the second coming. And I believe at his second coming, he's going to be not the hog. It's going to be Emmanuel.
And all around the wall, a slot, a plot. Be careful of the hog.